The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
That song's never going to get old, right? By the end of the series, you're going to be singing that song in your sleep. That's okay. I'm going to give you another song in just a couple minutes. That'll help you out, help you get that one out of your mind. So continuing our series, Love Stinks, and I'm excited about this. The second time we are addressing this issue of love as it pertains to couples, the family unit, all of that good stuff. And so maybe when you first saw the title of our series, you were like, what could this possibly be about? Because why would someone say love stinks? God is love, right? So why would Remnant Church shake their fist at God and say, no, love stinks? But obviously, we're not talking about God's love. We're talking about the love that we have. And it's pretty much a poor imitation of God's love most of the time. And I think you'll find that for the most part, families are a little bit disillusioned with this whole idea of happily ever after, this idea that you fall in love and everything is beautiful from there, you raise a family, and life is perfect. That's kind of the image that we get pushed upon us at times. And maybe even when you signed on with God, in other words, maybe that moment when you said, God, I want to give you my life, you thought that that was going to be perfect. And the truth is, it's not. We still mess up. We still, like I said, we God has this perfect standard for love, and then we come along and we just kind of mess it up. And so it's like God's reputation for being a God of love kind of gets messed up at the same time because of us. You might even put it this way. You might say we give love a bad name. Yeah? There it is. Oh, yeah. Let's get the other song out. All right, so hopefully that gets the other song out of your head, and now you can sing Bon Jovi all morning. That'll be good. My wife is a Bon Jovi fan. I shouldn't have said that. Oops. Yeah, I could never get into Bon Jovi, and I'll tell you why. Because Bon Jovi, today's Bon Jovi, I would listen to that guy. I have a picture of him so you guys can kind of see what it looks like here. Yeah, I would listen to this guy's music. Seems like a cool dude, you know, playing, you know, whatever he plays, I mean, it's got to be at least as cool as he looks, right? But that's not the Bon Jovi that I grew up with. This is the Bon Jovi I grew up with, and the reason that I didn't listen to him. Yeah, I was going to show a clip from the video, but it was too horrifying. But he has a point. You give love a bad name. And in his song, he's saying, you know, this is how love was supposed to be, and this is how it turned out. And he's like, no. He's like, someone goofed. You gave love a bad name. That's the theme of his song. And really, that's the theme of this morning's message, because the reality is that if we were perfect reflections of God's love in our families and in our homes, then there really would be peace. There really would be this happily ever after that seems so out of reach at times. But the fact is, we just do a bad job of measuring up to God's standard of love. And so because of that, the home is what it is. And we have to deal with it. And so luckily for us, God has given us some standards and some guidelines for how to do that. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. It'll be on the screen also, if it's not in your hand, on your phone or whatever. I'm going to start out reading this, and then we'll jump into this, see what God has for us this morning. So Romans 12, starting with verse 9, he says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Father, I pray this morning, as we open your word, God, and as we attempt to extract truth from what you've given us, God, I pray that you would help us to be able to receive the principles, the guidelines that you've given us to live life in a way that reflects the kind of love that you love us with. God, I know, I mean, it doesn't matter where our background lies, it doesn't matter what road we've come down. God, I know that every one of us at some point has been disappointed or disillusioned by the way things turned out. And so I pray this morning, God, that we would recognize that we have your power and we have your instruction to turn all that around. That we don't have to be a sorry imitation of your love, God, but we can actually genuinely reflect your love, not only in our homes, God, but to the people around us. I pray that this morning that would be the message that we receive, that would make sense to us, God, and we would be able to move forward into the plan that you have for us. Thanks, God. We love you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So when I think of some defining terms for love, according to the world, some secular ideology, one of the first things that pops in my mind is this idea that love is blind. Have you heard someone say love is blind? Yeah? And they're usually talking about someone who's dating someone that you don't like. Yeah? And so you're like, well, love is blind. She obviously can't see what a horrible guy he is and what a great guy I am. Okay? We do that. Or sometimes it gets serious and we see that someone's behavior in a relationship is abusive and it's dragging the relationship down. And so we say of the other person, the party that's being affected, we'll say, well, love is blind. They're too close. They can't really see what's going on. And maybe that's part of the problem. So the first thing that I want you to take with you this morning is this. Love is not blind. Love is not blind. And sometimes we use, you know, this idea of love is blind to be like a good thing. Like, oh, yeah, well, I can overlook your faults and flaws that you have, and I love you for who you are. And that sounds beautiful, but many times overlooking faults can be a pretty unhealthy way to love somebody. So let's look at this verse 9. It starts out saying, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. What does that mean? Well, the word sincere is this word, anupakritos, and it means unfeigned, without hypocrisy, not just playing the part. Now, I'm looking at my Greek lexicon, which is like a Greek dictionary, and it has definitions of Greek words. And I see this phrase, not just playing the part. And I think to myself, when was this thing written? That just sounds like you know, modern verbiage. You know, we accuse people of playing the part. Okay, they're not being real. They're not being who they are. And so, well, Tom, you're just playing the part. And the idea comes from this word sincere. If you're going to be a person that's not just playing the part, then God would describe you as a sincere person. So our love must be sincere. Our love is not just for show. It's not just something that we want to model for love's sake. Our love is done in complete and utter benefit of the person that we love. Our love must be sincere. As a kid, my mom used to give us prizes if we fell asleep at night. Well, let me explain. It was like a contest, okay? It was the first kid that was asleep. When they woke up in the morning, they had a prize. I don't know how long she did this for, probably till she went broke. But I remember this period of time in my life where I pretended to fall asleep every night. My mom was kind of smart, though, because she knew that if I was laying in bed pretending to be asleep with my eyes closed, making sleepy noises, then eventually that was actually really going to happen, and I was going to fall asleep. But I remember at times my mom coming into the room, and she's looking at each of us in the bed, trying to see who's asleep, and I'd hear my brother giggle, you know. I'm like, I'm stronger than that. So I'm laying in my bed, and you know, and I was pretty good at pretending to be asleep, because my thing was that you don't want to lay perfectly still when you're pretending to be asleep. If someone bends over to see if you're really asleep, then you have to kind of, you know, in my mind I was thinking, well, she might think I'm having a dream and someone's coming to get me, so I'll kind of want to turn away. So I would kind of roll over, make like a sleepy noise, you know, that kind of thing. I must have been pretty convincing, okay? I would do the snore where it wasn't like the traditional snore that you hear, or like the snore, you know, from the cartoons, like the exaggerated snore. No, I would do the one where it was like down inside, like that. And so my mom would hear that, and she would be like, oh, he's asleep. And I would actually feel her slipping the prize under my pillow. Yeah, and then it was hard not to smile. But I was just smiling in my dream, right? So I would just pretend to just kind of go along with it just to get the prize. And I think for many of us, because we've learned how to love from the world, sometimes we just pretend. Sometimes we just go along with it. Sometimes maybe we'll show all the symptoms of love, but our love will not actually be sincere. We're just playing the part. And God is calling us to a higher standard of loving somebody with sincerity. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6 says, we prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. So here we have the qualities that God wants reflected in our lives. He wants us to be people that love sincerely, that love genuinely. If we're going to love like God, our love must be authentic. If we're going to love like God, our love must be authentic. So how does God describe authentic love? Okay, we know that our love has to be sincere. How does God describe a love that's sincere? Well, let's look at the rest of the verse. He says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, this just sounds like good lifestyle principles, but when you apply it to love, things begin to change. I don't know how many times I've seen families that allow something evil to be happening in their home, and they just kind of overlook it. Or maybe they're not necessarily overlooking it, but they're not addressing it because they love their son or their daughter or their spouse too much. And the truth is, if you love them, you would address it. Because love is not blind. Love is not blind. Psalms 27, verse 10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Now, hate is a strong word. We use hate a lot, but when I say I hate someone, then everybody's like, ooh, that's a pretty strong emotion there, buddy. Back off a little bit, okay? But we use hate real casually as well. I mean, before my phone updated, I hated my phone. Like, I hate you, phone. I would actually have conversations with my phone that would go something like this. It was kind of one-sided because it rarely talked back. It's Android. It's not an iPhone. That's why. So I would be, I hate you, phone. Why can't you do what I want you to do? And literally, sometimes I would have to confess and ask God for forgiveness because I had such hatred. Chris could verify my story. that I really hated my phone. And then it upgraded, and all of a sudden, everything started working. I'm like, oh, I love you again. Now you're doing what I want you to do. So we use the word hate pretty casually. But when God says hate evil, he means he wants us to run from it. Hate it. You don't do the things you hate. Am I right? We were having dinner last night. Debbie had grilled some meat and some vegetables. And I love grilled vegetables, but when they're not grilled, something's wrong with them. So they're in front of me, and I'm eating these. And I was trying to get Josiah to try a piece of squash. And it was just so, like, it was like the perfect mix of, like, sweet and grilled. It was just perfect. And so I tried to get him to taste it. And he was just like, no, I hate it. I'm like, dude, you can't hate it because you've never experienced it. He's like, no, Dad, I hate it. I really do hate it. And I'm like, okay, just take a bite. Let the flavor sit in your mouth for a little while. And if you don't like it, spit it out. So he takes a little bite. It's in his mouth for a little bit. You can kind of see the expression on his face. He's deciding whether or not he likes it. Moment later, he spits it out, only nothing comes out when he spits. So obviously he had actually swallowed it, but since I had told him spit, then he went ahead and spit anyway, and he looks at me with this look just like I had been the cruelest father ever, and he says, Dad, I hate it. I'm like, okay, son, you've proven your point. You hate it. Just eat the meat. Meat good. We throw around that word hate, but you know what? Here's the thing. You don't do things that you hate. If you hate something, you avoid it. I hate going to Walmart at certain times. Yeah. The things that I don't like, I avoid. And so this idea of hating evil, there's this urge in us that God has placed within us through his Spirit to want to avoid evil. And God is saying, activate that. But not only does he say, hate what is evil, but he says cling to what is good. The word cling is the word kalao, and it means to glue or cement together. To glue or cement together. When I was a kid, I loved model cars, model airplanes, model trains. My mom was always telling me, don't get that glue on your fingers. And so I was always real careful, but also a little curious. Why, Mom? Why shouldn't I put the glue on my fingers? I never vocalized that, but I actually experimented. And I had glue on my fingers, and I'm just a little guy, and just probably didn't have enough muscles in my fingers to pull them apart. And so instead, I just sat there and cried because my fingers were glued. And it wasn't just a little bit of glue. I had put, you know, quite a bit on there. And the old commercials where the guy, you know, sticks his hard hat to the beam and hangs from his hard hat. Yeah, that was me with my fingers. My mom comes in, and eventually we got it apart, but it took a little bit of my skin with it. But the idea of being glued to what is good, being just attaching yourself in a permanent way to what is good, that's the idea here. How do they define good? How is the word good being defined here? There's so many words for good in the Greek. This particular one is agathos. Agathos, which means worthy of admiration. Worthy of admiration. So anything that is worthy of admiration, anything that is honoring, that is uplifting, those are the things that we should be glued to. So to have sincere love, we're avoiding evil, and we're sticking to the good like glue. Authentic love does not ignore wrongdoing. It does not ignore wrongdoing, but it stays glued to a standard of holiness. Now imagine how different your family would look if you had sincere love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 16, or verse 6, it, love, does not rejoice over evil, but rejoices when the truth wins out. So there's a celebration when good is present. So many times we focus on the negative. And the way that we love each other and the way that we love in our families, so many times we focus on the negative. Now, God is saying love is not blind. Don't ignore the evil, but don't ignore the good. Celebrate the good. Celebrate every good moment like it's a victory. Does that make sense? Because the more we celebrate the good, the more attractive the good becomes in our families. Second thing I want you to take with you this morning is love is visible. So love is not blind, love is visible. Look at verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, you're probably wondering, how did I get the idea of visibility from this verse? Well, I decided to look up the word devoted. What does it mean? Devoted. The Greek word is philostorgos, which means mutual tender affection. Openly displayed love between parent and child, husband and wife. Parents, do your kids know that you love them? And not just because you say you love them, but because you grab them and you pick them up in your arms and you squeeze them tight and you tell them that you love them. You stop what you're doing when they need you. You set it down and you go to them. Do your kids know that you love your husband or wife? Are you showing affection in front of your kids so that they can see that there's a bond of love between you? That's what this word's talking about. It's talking about display, a display of love, a display of affection. And then it goes on, the word brotherly love here, get this, is the word Philadelphia. It's pronounced Philadelphia, which means love shared between siblings. So now we're talking about a love within the family unit. So a love within the family unit has to be on display. And I believe, and I'm convinced, that the love that you show for your family members should not just be on display within the four walls of your house. I believe that your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your classmates, anybody that has contact with you is going to be aware of the love that's present in your home. We used to take up one whole pew in church when I was growing up. Anybody not know what a pew is? It's like a bench. It's kind of weird. Think about it. But anyway, we would take up an entire pew, my whole family. And when all of us, you know, were sitting on the same pew, there was eight of us. And so we would just all sit there. And I remember one day, someone approached my sister, my oldest sister, after church. And they gave her a $10 bill. And I thought that was a little strange. But stranger still, the words that this person told her when he handed her this $10 bill. He said, hey, I know this doesn't mean much, but I just want you to have this as a token to let you know that I notice that you love your brothers and sisters. They said, you're kind of like the mother hen, you know, gathering them around. And then my mom was kind of like the military sergeant or something. But I remember that, and I remember thinking, you know what? There's probably no one in our family that deserves that $10 more than my sister. Probably no one who wanted it more than me, but she deserved it. And I remember that sticks with me, the fact that the love that was displayed in our family, that my sister was displaying, was evident to everybody. And I don't think it was just because we all sat in a row, usually down front, where we were really visible. But I think that this person was noticing and just watching her and seeing, wow, she really loves and cares for her brothers and sisters. Probably never thanked her as much as I should have. But she displayed the kind of love, I believe, that's being described here. And it was on display. See, if we're going to love like God, our love must be on display at all times. Here's the thing. God's love for us is constantly on display. There's never a time where I doubt God's love for me. Sometimes I doubt my own devotion and my love for God, but I have to look no further than the cross to see how incredibly much God loves me. And I look at God's daily provision in my life, and I recognize his love for me. And I feel his presence when I pray and when I spend time in his word, and I know I know his love is constantly on display for me. What would it look like? What would our families look like if the love that we have for each other was constantly on display, not only within the home, but for the world around us? I think our families would look very different. John Piper says this about the family. It displays the love between Christ and his people to the world in a way that no other event or institution does. A marriage, therefore, is not mainly about being in love. It is mainly about telling the truth with our lives. And staying married is not about staying in love. It's about keeping covenant and putting the glory of Christ's covenant-keeping love on display. I love the way he words that. Because, you know, people fall out of love with each other. I hear it all the time. I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. When the reality is, they probably really never loved them in the first place. At least not with sincere love, the kind of love that God has for us. Because if that love was present, it would be a love that was unbreakable. And it would be on display for the entire world to see. John 13, verses 34 to 35, Jesus puts this ultimatum out there. He says, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." The love that you have for each other is evidence that God is in your life. It's irrefutable evidence. It has to be there. But the rest of the verse says this: honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. So it's not just this idea of having this incredible love on display for each other, but also this putting down of self and exalting of the other person. You see, selfless love looks for opportunity to place the comfort and needs of others above your own. And let me say, the home is the hardest place to make that happen. You know, you just kind of, when you're at home, you just kind of settle in and you want to be comfortable, right? And your other family members, most of the time, they're affecting your comfort. They've got the remote control. They're sitting in the recliner. They took a drink out of your drink. You know what I'm talking about? It's like your privacy is being invaded all the time. And so many times we get protective and defensive. And the relationships that we have with each other become selfish. They become very inward. And God is saying, no, that's the opposite. Instead, I want you to look for opportunities. I want you to look for ways to place other people's comfort above your own. That takes some creativity, let me tell you. I mean, first thing you got to do is get this whole I want to be comfortable mindset. Sometimes making somebody else comfortable makes you uncomfortable. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes giving up your seat so that someone else can be comfortable means standing or sitting in a seat that's not as comfortable. Sometimes making sacrifices. I mean, who wants to make sacrifices? We all got busy schedules. We all got places to go and people to see. Who wants to sacrifice? But that's what God's calling us to do, to live selflessly, to display that love in a selfless way. Philippians 2:3 says, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves." That's pretty tough because, you know, we think we're pretty good. But thinking of somebody else or considering somebody else better than you, sometimes you got to work at it. Colossians 3:12 says, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." It's a whole package. And it's all about not putting self first. It's all about coming in second place. So love is not blind. Love is visible. And thirdly, love is serving. Love is serving. And we're not necessarily talking about serving each other. Let's look at this verse here. Verse 11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." So the idea is that you're actively serving, but the serving is not necessarily happening in the home. Now, if you're putting the comforts of others ahead of yours, serving is going to be happening in the home. But no, we're talking about something a little bit different. We're talking about as a family, as couples, serving God together. And look at the words that are used here. Never be lacking in zeal. Zeal. The word in Greek is spoude. It means readiness, diligence, great determination, and purpose. There's things that we do with great determination and purpose. Am I right? The games starting at 3. I'm bound and determined to be in my house in front of the TV by that time, right? I mean, there are things that we do that are not necessarily important things in life that we're determined to do. The movie starts at 9:30. I want to be there early enough to get popcorn, right? I mean, we decide, okay, this has to happen. It's like, everybody get out of my way. Get on board or get left behind. We do things with determination and purpose. What would it look like if we decided to serve God with determination and purpose? What if we took the same zeal that we put in things like sports or entertainment and we applied that to serving God as a family, as couples? That's what we're talking about here. And I love this other word. It says, keep your spiritual fervor. The word fervor is the word zeo, which means to boil. To boil. And you know what? This word is usually only used when it's talking about water. So what is he saying? He's saying that this desire to serve God is something that's being constantly stoked in you and in your family. It's something you're excited about. And if you don't get to serve God, you're going to boil over and make a big mess all over the kitchen. I don't know. But the idea is that you can't control this desire. It's welling up inside of you. And if something doesn't happen, the pressure's going to build. You've got to get out and you've got to start serving God. This is the kind of passion that God wants us to have. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul says, "So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." Enthusiastically serving God. In other words, we must be regularly engaged in a passionate pursuit of God's calling on our lives. And maybe in your mind, you've narrowed down God's calling to people like pastors or missionaries, when the truth is that God has a specific calling on every one of your lives. God has a specific niche for you in the body of Christ. God has a place for you to serve. And God is inviting you to do that as a family, to get excited about and become active in serving him. Love is serving. The fourth thing is this: love prays. Love prays. You've heard the expression, the family that prays together stays together. It's a little bit trite, but so much truth there. Look at the verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. In other words, if we are going to have joy in times of hope and perseverance in times of pain, we must make prayer a priority. See, prayer is something that across the board affects everything that we do. That constant communion between you and God that doesn't have to necessarily happen with your eyes closed and your head bowed. Especially if you're driving, that's a terrible way to pray. There has to be this constant flow of communication between you and God. A constant flow of communication. where you're longing to go to God's word for him to communicate to you, and you can't wait to tell God the things that are on your mind. Just this constant communication. But imagine what your family would look like if your family made prayer a priority. And prayer wasn't just a personal priority for you, like that little, you know, square in the waffle that gets all the syrup. And then all the other squares are dry. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I mean, what would happen if there was syrup on the entire waffle? What would happen if your entire family was on board with this thing called prayer? What would your family look like? I think that in joyful times, you would have hope. And I think that in painful times, you would have patience and support. And you would be able to get through those times. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Wow, that's a big, big package that comes with prayer. I love the way Eugene Peterson phrases this in the message. He says this, "Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praise shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life." I love that phrase, "when Christ displaces worry." And the idea is that there's an absence of worry in your life, but the only reason there's an absence of worry is because God's presence is there to take its place. And I believe that's what a family looks like when they're a family that prays. I believe that God's presence comes in and fills all of those gaps. So the small issues that drive you crazy in your house are no longer a big deal. So that the big issues, the things that you think, man, I just don't know if I can make it through this, those become the times where you bolster your resolve and as a family, you move forward in prayer. That's what the family is supposed to look like, and that's what it means when love prays. The last thing is this, love is generous. Love is generous. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The word hospitality, philoxenia. Philo meaning brotherly love. Get that from Philadelphia. Xenia is the word stranger. So we're talking about loving a stranger as if they were family. Okay, I could accept everything you've said up until this point, Jeremiah, but when you said we need to hang out with strangers and accept them like family, you just crossed the line. Because we like to hang out with people we know. Am I right? When someone you don't know comes in the room, there's this awkwardness. Hey, it's like, who's this person? But God wants you to turn that awkwardness and that urge to dismiss or ignore or not pay attention to, God wants us to turn that around into generosity. We must be proactive about reaching out to others in need, whether we know them or not. And how does this relate to family love? The fact that you are modeling in front of your kids generosity, I think is going to speak volumes to them when they're an adult. The other day, my son and I, we went to Little Caesars, and we're standing out front, and there was a gentleman that was playing the guitar out front. It's pretty cool, too. He was rocking some tunes. And so he had his hat sitting out there, and I gave some money to my son and said, go put that in this gentleman's hat. And he looks at me and he's like, "Why, Dad?" I'm like, cuz, he's playing music for the people out here. And besides, we're generous. And he's like, what's generous? I'm like, that's when you give things away because you're not that attached to them, because they're not a big deal. And giving it to someone means more than having it for yourself. He seemed to accept that. Or maybe he just wanted to go talk to the guy because he went over and put the money in his hat and had a conversation with him. But the idea was, and I'm not saying that you should give away all your money. I know that there's some wisdom that goes along with just handing out money to people, but I know that there's opportunities that come up every day, or at least on a regular basis, where you can model generosity for your kids, for your spouse. That as a family, you can be generous. I heard the story of a family that every Christmas, their favorite thing about Christmas was not the fact that they got up early and celebrated around the Christmas tree and had nice things to eat and opened their presents. That wasn't the big deal. The big deal was that they got up early on Christmas morning and they made hundreds of pancakes. And then they loaded up pancakes and orange juice and all this stuff in their kids' wagon, and they would go to the park and they would hand out breakfast to the people that didn't have breakfast on Christmas morning. And it became such an exciting thing for them. That was the thing the kids looked forward to about Christmas. More than anything else, they wanted to go and see the needs of other people being met. What would it look like for every one of us in our family units if we were being generous? If we were displaying generosity, and not just doing it to show off, not just doing it to say, hey, look how generous I can be, because that's tempting. It's tempting to exalt yourself by giving. But the fact is, God wants us to have generous natures. He wants us to have generous spirits. Love is generous. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, there's only a handful of things in the Bible that are described as being pleasing to God. And I think it means a lot that generosity is pleasing to God. 1 Timothy 6:18, be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. What would it look like for our families if we displayed generosity? What kind of a precedent would we set? What kind of legacy would we leave if we were generous people, if we were generous families? See, you taking these principles that are God's principles for love and how to love each other and applying it to the way you love the people in your family and the people around you means that you begin to accurately reflect what love is supposed to look like. And you're no longer having a sorry imitation of love, but you're beginning to have a genuine and authentic reflection of God's love. You're no longer giving love a bad name. You're beginning to give credit to the one who knows how to love perfectly. And he's taught us. He's taught us how to do it. It's up to us to start doing it. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.